Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. One of my earliest memories of celebrating Easter involved eating far too many chocolate eggs at my grandparents and then being sick in the car ride home. Sick all over my clothes and my beloved Charlie Brown encyclopedias. I remember at 6 years old or thereabouts riding home for hours from my grandparents in nothing but my underoos. A lovely image for your Easter celebration. May your celebrations be more dignified than that. Our ability to enter into the fullness and joy of Easter involves first dwelling upon a less than happy topic, a topic we might prefer to delay, deny, and altogether avoid. And that is the reality of death. In order to get at the fullness of Easter's good news, we first must consider and reflect upon this unwelcome fact. Not out of morbid fascination, but that we might better lay hold of Easter's promise, hope, and joy. And over the next few moments this morning, I'd like to think about death, and to do this by grouping our thinking around three related topics. Death as enemy, death as necessity, and finally, death as diminished. So first, death as enemy. The internet personality known as Cosmic Skeptic has quite the following. With nearly 1,000 Instagram followers, 1 million YouTube subscribers, and a double major in philosophy and theology from St. John's College at Oxford University. They are a compelling and popular voice online for atheist belief. In a recent video, they identified the way that Christians, who ostensibly believe in the reality of the resurrection, life after death, what we are celebrating today, are still marked by so much grief at the death or prospect of death for their loved ones. If we believe they are truly in a better place, why is it that we mourn? He argues such grief is rooted in more than just the absence, the potential loss of our friend or family member, and suggests, as he puts it, we all may be more atheistic, less believing, less religious than we suppose. As we consider death this morning, as we look at the text from Scripture that we just heard read, I'd like to suggest to you something almost the opposite. That the response of grief, of sadness, of even anger at the prospect of death for those we love, for ourselves, is a profoundly religious response. It is perhaps the deepest and truest expression of belief that all human beings might share. Rather than suggesting a lack of conviction, I want to suggest that such a heart-rent response is indicative of the most bedrock conviction we have. Death is an enemy. Our Old Testament reading this morning from the book of Isaiah speaks of this shroud or sheet enfolding all peoples that covers all nations. Death and the fear of it are a universal human experience. Whatever our ethnicity, our socioeconomic class, whatever resources available to us, we all face the reality of death for those whose lives are closely linked with our own, for ourselves. As they say in sports circles, time is undefeated. Death is an unavoidable aspect of human experience. And this truth is a component of the Christian faith. The church moves through the season of Lent in approaching today, Easter. And that season, Lent, begins with Ash Wednesday and this direct declaration in your face, you will die. The Christian faith, the Easter celebration, are not about avoiding this reality. Death comes for us all. There is a great deal of death in the popular fantasy series Game of Thrones. Many characters die. George Martin, the series author, once remarked that an appropriate end to the series would be simply a windswept cemetery filled with nothing but graves. Death's victory. Yet at a key moment in the series, one character with much experience in death says to another, "Young and old, good and bad alike, what we're fighting will destroy them all. Death is the enemy, the first and the last. The enemy always wins, but we still need to fight." That language about death as the enemy, the last enemy, echoes the language of the Bible. And it resonates within us. In death's existence, we see something that is wrong. It's an inescapable fact that we will die. We know this, but there is a rebellion in every human heart against this reality, something in us that says, this should not be. Sociologists, anthropologists have suggested that death anxiety is a uniquely human affliction out of all living things on the earth. With our ability for abstract thought and to conceive of the future, we know we will die, and yet we are enraged by the thought. We resist, we fight against it. And no number of platitudes or Hallmark sentiments will quiet this impulse, this inability to accept. The hope of Easter is not the quieting of this voice, the dulling of our rage against death. Our reading this morning from the New Testament book of Mark suggests some different human responses to this enemy. In the opening verse, several women, friends and followers of Jesus, come to anoint his body with spices. This action suggests a certain acceptance of the reality. They recognize he is dead. But it also indicates a common response we can identify with, seeking to cover the bare reality of death. The decay, the decomposition of their friend, the destruction of the one we love, the eradication of their personality, the severing of relationship, the end of new possibility, their body becoming no more. The spices are intended to cover over the smell of decay, to obscure, mask the truth of what is happening. The features of how this is done in our times have changed, but the impulse to cover the reality of death remains. Following several recent test flights, SpaceX Starship rocket was said in various press releases to have ended with a rapid, unscheduled disassembly. That is a catastrophic explosion. But with that euphemism hidden, we do something similar with death. We use certain euphemisms they passed on and others as a means of creating reality, distance from this reality. We use all kinds of means to move death to where it might be hidden away, disguised under a layer of medical terminology, a suboptimal patient outcome, sequestered in hospitals or hospices, the reality too much for us in everyday life. The women in Mark's telling, however, have a leg up on the disciples more generally. The disciples have fled. Not simply in denial, they have sought to escape the reality of death, of Jesus' death and their own, the possibility of their own death causes them to flee from the tomb. They do not appear in the passage whatsoever. This correlates with another human response, our own propensity to flee from even the thought of death, to find a means of escape, to avoid its specter completely. Comedian Stephen Wright famously said, "I intend to live forever. So far, so good." Just ignore it. The effort to extend our lives to permanently avoid death has garnered increased attention in recent years. A 2017 New Yorker article titled Silicon Valley's Quest to Live Forever outlined the interest of various scientists, tech executives, and celebrities in making death optional, via technological innovation, seeking to end it altogether. You and I may not have access to such possibilities, but we are similarly animated by the avoidance of death. We lose ourselves in work, in entertaining distraction. We tranquilize ourselves with triviality. We seek after a perpetual youth, resisting the passage of time and any evidence of it, the inexorable decline of our physical capacities, our control, fleeing the specter. Oh, death, won't you spare me over for another year? It is a Christian conviction that making death optional is not merely impossible, but that it is, in fact, a very bad idea, the stuff of which exploitation and tyranny are made. Death is an enemy, but there are ways of fighting it that are not good. And that leads to our second heading, death as necessity. The Christian faith is nuanced and complex when it comes to death. Death is an enemy, as we've seen, yet it is also identified as a necessary limitation in a fallen world. In Genesis, the opening chapters, the story of the fall, the introduction of evil into God's creation, involves limiting access to the tree of life as a result of human rebellion. The human desire to become God in our own way, by our own means, the human desire to live without restraint or limitation, to overcome death at any cost. Death in Scripture is depicted as a necessity in result of this, restraining the worst impulses of human beings, the destruction that we can do. In Genesis chapter 6, downstream of Adam and Eve's fall, the full extent of the human capacity for evil, for violence, is revealed. And God there is described as limiting the number of years that humans will live, capping lifespan, a restraining mechanism for the flourishing of his creation, for the better flourishing of human life. Unrestrained growth in life is simply another way of describing cancer. The cultural anthropologist Ernest Becker, in his 1974 Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death, identifies the root of all human evil as the fear of death. He writes, "Evil erupts from our desire to deny it." In a book published after his own passing, titled Escape from Evil, he wrote, "All power is, in essence, the power to deny mortality, at least all power that humankind is obsessed with. Power means power to increase oneself, to change one's natural situation from one of smallness, helpless finitude, to one of bigness, control, durability, and importance. It is the desire to avoid death at all costs, to live without limitation, that is depicted in Scripture as the cause of so much destruction in the world, in creation. The desire to live without limitations, the desire to avoid death, results in death dealing for ourselves and in the world. Think of Dr. Frankenstein and his monster. Think of Voldemort in Harry Potter. Think of the effects of greed, the desire for more and more control, more and more power, manifest in the exploitation of others in an unfolding ecological disaster in the world. A life without limits, a life in denial of death, is a destructive and death-dealing thing. We know, we experience this. Musician John Mark McMillan, in his song Death in Reverse, sings, "It turns out all the things I do to feel young, they only make me old. They only lead to death for ourselves, for others." In the children's novel, Tuck Everlasting, the Tucks are a family cursed with immortality and rendered less good, true, and beautiful for it, less human in some manner, because of their undying quality. "You can't live without dying," says one of them. Death is an enemy that we are right to war and rage against, yet also this necessity, an unavoidable part of human existence in a fallen world, a God-given response to the inward bent of our lives, our capacity for destruction. How then are we to live? If denial is not an option, if avoiding it is impossible and perhaps even the root of evil, what are we to do? This brings us to our final heading this morning, death as diminished. There is yet another way of responding to death depicted in our reading from Mark. Curiously, the risen Jesus also does not appear. But in the place of his body, where the women expect to find their friend's corpse, they find a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting. This, in Mark's telling, is likely some angelic figure. I'm not particularly interested in their identity this morning. I am, however, very interested in their posture. Sitting in the Bible is a posture loaded with significance. It carries with it the idea of making yourself at home, taking up residence, with a feeling of belonging, of freedom from threat. You sit where you know yourself to be safe and comfortable. And here the women at Jesus' tomb are confronted by a figure who is at home there, who is at some level sitting with death, neither denying or fleeing, but at rest. Such a posture is not the product of making peace with death, acquiescing to its place, accepting it as simply the way things are, the way it ought to be. Nor is it reflective of some successful escape from death's existence. The Easter hope is not that there was some way around, but rather that there has been a way made through. The door has been pushed open. That is what we celebrate today. Death has been mastered, but not by its avoidance. Jesus, the crucified one, the dead one, has come through. In the Book of Common Prayer, the book from which we get our form of worship, there's a prayer that identifies God as the repose of the dead. That is, the one who makes it possible to sit and rest, even in the shadow of death. God does this through Jesus. For in him, in his death, death itself has been diminished. And its hold upon us has begun to be undone. Jesus does this in two ways. First, by his remarkable and unique life, a life lived outside the dominion of death, not in thrall to the fear of death. In the lead up to his crucifixion, the Gospels depict all kinds of interactions that Jesus has with authority figures, religious figures, state figures. And these figures repeatedly assert their power over Jesus, the power of the state. This is most clearly seen in John 19, Jesus' interactions with Pilate. And Pilate explicitly says to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the power to take your life? I have the power to crucify you." And Jesus' response, in effect, is, "I don't care. I have power and a kingdom that you know nothing of. I am not in thrall to the human need to make myself bigger and bigger and bigger. I don't have to live that way." And because Jesus lives that way, because he's not in thrall to death, he leads then a life that deals no death to others, that is sinless, that is innocent, that is impeccable. He lived a life of courageously, willfully accepting the limitations of human existence, submitting himself to God's good purposes. And what emerges is a spotless life of goodness, beauty, and truth unlike any other, culminating in his innocent and sacrificial death, through which he deals with the underlying necessity of it. Upon him, the limitation due us all has fallen. In him, the wages of our death-dealing and destructive way have been paid. And his righteousness applied to you means that the limitation of human life is no longer necessary for you. By the gift of his goodness applied to us, we can clothe ourselves in immortality. We can be rendered today suitable for unending life with God in God. This morning, many of you are wearing white. You were encouraged to do so if you get our e-news. And we're wearing white as a way of identification with the unblemished, incorruptible life of Jesus. And the thing is anybody can find a white shirt. Anybody can buy a pair of white pants, a white dress. No special qualifications are required. You think of people who wear burnt orange to identify with the Longhorns. They're never going to run a sub-4.5 40. They're never going to jump more than 36 inches. They have no requisite requirement, qualification in themselves. But by virtue of their shirt, they come to belong. In the same way, it is just as simple to lay hold of the gift of Jesus' life extended for you. It is the free gift of God made available to you in Jesus Christ. You can today clothe yourself in immortality. You today can clothe yourself in His incorruptible life. So in the midst of the celebration, the joy of this day, do you find yourself with some nagging sense of your own weakness, your own selfishness, your own propensity for destruction, for violence, for dealing out death? Set your trust in Jesus. Receive His free gift. Receive Him this day as Lord and Savior, as the one in whom the necessity of death has been dealt with, so that it is no longer the necessary curse under which we must live. Set your trust in Jesus. Receive the gift of His abundant life. Of course, you and I are still going to physically die. Jesus, as the crucified one, overcomes death by dying. There's no living without dying. The enemy, for now, remains. And we still fight him. But now, in Jesus' way, in the pattern of His sacrificial, selfless, courageous, and exquisitely beautiful life. In the war against death, our last and great enemy, He is our champion. And this is the second way He has diminished death for us. A few years ago, our family went river rafting, and we had a remarkable guide by the name of William. William is something of a legend in our house. He made his living as a rafting guide in the summer and a ski instructor and guide in the winter, and he looked the part. He was big and strapping. But as the best of guides are, he was also patient and kind with us. At a certain point in our rafting journey, William inquired if any of the adults in our group would want to jump out of the raft with him and run a section of rapids simply in our wetsuits and helmets with no boat. Not wanting to shy away in front of my wife and children, and to be honest, wanting to be a little like William, I felt duty-bound to give this a shot. Jumping into the cold and fast-rushing water made me instantly regret this decision. William led me to a section of raging rapids and explained what we were about to do. He said, "You'll jump in this section, allow the fast-moving water to take you down. Keep your arms and legs in, lest they be caught on the rocks beneath the surface. Hold your breath as you will be submerged under the water in this section, before, after a few moments, you'll come out on the other side and grab this slippery 6-inch-wide outcropping of rock on the edge, lest you be taken further downstream." It was a lot. Regret increased. And yet sweet and strong William gave me confidence when he said, "I will go first and show you the way." And with that, he plunged into the torrent and was gone. I watched as he skillfully navigated the rocks and went under, submerging himself beneath the muddy waves for a disconcertingly long time, plunging in where I feared to go, only to emerge unscathed on the other side, precisely where he said he'd be, waiting for me, encouraging me to follow. In this, William was my champion. In life, in the fight against death, we have a champion in Jesus. At the cross, he plunged in where we fear to go. He submerged himself beneath the waves. And on this day, we celebrate that he has emerged unscathed on the other side, precisely where he said he'd be, in new, unbroken, and indestructible life, where he waits for us now and bids us to come. You and I will die, and death still holds its sting. But in Jesus, the risen Lord, we have our champion, the one who shows us the way, the one who bids us to follow. In him, death is diminished. Our reading this morning from Mark leaves us with a cliffhanger. It ends with the women afraid. And it puts the question to us, in light of the empty tomb, in light of the Easter news, will we follow where Jesus has led? And from history, we know that these few fearful and courageous women did follow. And through their testimony, the disciples and thousands and millions of others through the ages have made Jesus their champion, receiving him, following him. What will you do? On the river that day, William called to me over the din of the water, and I haltingly followed. Awkwardly, I plunged in, and disoriented, I passed through the rocks, with a mouth half full of water under the waves, bobbing just up before my hands hit the narrow ledge that was our destination. And the river was too strong. The water was too much, and I was swept away. Until, in the blink of an eye, William's strong hands laid hold of mine, and he pulled me to safety. In the end, we all die, and death is too strong for us. But Jesus, the risen Lord, the repose of the dead, and the champion of the living, comes before us. And in him, we can plunge in where we fear to go, into the pattern of his sinless life, even unto death. Trusting that by the strength of his right hand, death is diminished, and we are and will be pulled to safety. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.